Alrighty, my friends. So, we're doing a short, very short, three-week sermon series that we are affectionately calling the Big Barn Theory. And for those of you who don't know, I spent some time in Northwest Iowa. When I went to college, my father-in-law is a farmer, and it dawned on me very early into that whole experience of living in farm country that I am a city dweller through and through. Amen? Yes, I couldn't tell you the difference between anything farming relating unless it was explained to me in very small words, very simply, with pictures and diagrams and all that fun stuff. I will tell you this, that when I first started dating Becky, her dad was once upon a time putting tile into the field. How many of you know exactly what that is? Besides my wife, how many of you are kind of doing what I did when I heard about this? Like, you know, because I asked her, "Hey, what's your dad doing?" He's like, "He's putting tile in the field." I'm thinking shower tile, and I'm trying to imagine why on earth would you put that into the field? And so I asked, "Really, why is he putting tile in the field?" And she said, "It helps the water drain." Again, I'm thinking of shower tile. I just couldn't imagine that. It turns out that I was way wrong, because a field tile is like, you've probably seen it. It looks like a giant hose. It's about that big around. It's kind of it's black and kind of got grooves on it. Yeah, that's called a drainage tile. He was putting that in. That makes a lot more sense, but I'm just the city guy who's going, Nope, I got nothing. If I had to survive on my own ability to cultivate food, I would die of starvation very, very soon. So I am not a farmer by nature, but I did appreciate everything that goes into producing the crops that we enjoy. But the idea of this sermon series, the Big Barn Theory, actually comes from the passage that we referenced last week in Mark, where the Lord says, "Let us go out into the field, because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." And so there's this idea that the work that we are called to do as followers of Jesus Christ could be compared to a farmer going out into the field to receive the harvest. And so that brings us back to the Big Barn Theory. Some of the changes and some of the things that we're looking at doing here at Evanston Avenue Baptist Church are ultimately kind of barn focused, because if the harvest is out there, we're bringing them in here. That makes us the barn, right? And we want to have a barn that is ready to receive the people that God is bringing to us. And part of what I had shared last week as we took communion together is that the table that Jesus has invited us to is not full yet. And as we look around our sanctuary, we know our sanctuary is not full yet. And the good news is, when we fill the sanctuary, we still have a balcony. We got a lot of room. We have a lot of room in our barn. Amen. And so we're going to be looking at how we can be as ready as we can be to receive the people that Jesus is going to bring to us, that we're going to go out and share the word of the Lord with. So that's where we're going with the Big Barn Theory, and I just like the irony of the name. So here's what I need to do today as we're launching into this, is that these sermons are going to build on each other. So one of my challenges to you is, please be here as humanly possible each and every week for the next 3 weeks, because these sermons do build on each other. And I want to give you three words. If you're taking notes, I want to invite you to write these words down. I'll put them up on the screen. These are the deep theological words. I'll give you the normal meanings behind them. Every now and again, we just have to use big words because I feel smarter than that's the only reason for it. But I want to give you these three words, and it's doxology, missiology, ecclesiology. Okay. If you can go, ooh, that just helps me. Okay. Okay. Thanks. My ego is strengthened by that. Thank you. I appreciate it. Here's what they mean. You've often heard the word doxology as a name of a song. Praise God from, you've heard that song? I'm not going to sing for you, don't worry. The word doxology literally means worship. That is how we praise. Missiology is how we do mission. You can see it in there. Mission is kind of in there. So doxology is how we worship. Missiology is how we do mission. And ecclesiology is how we do church. So worship, mission, church. That's our trajectory that we're on for the next couple of weeks. And so today, we're going to be digging into the first one of this. We're going to be digging into doxology. And here's why. Doxology, worship, is at the heart of everything we do. Worshiping God is at the heart of everything we do. God calls people who are far from him to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, to be close with him. And if you look at the end of the book, if you go all the way to Revelation, like I tell my students, the Bible's like any textbook, all the answers are in the back. If you go to Revelation, what you see as the final, the big finale of history, is a huge multitude from every nation, every tribe, every tongue gathered together around the throne of God having a potluck. No, not quite. What we see is that they gather around the throne of God and they debate theology. They debate doctrine. No, they don't do that either. Trust me, when God shows up, we're not going to have any Sunday school anymore. We're not going to have any preachers anymore. I'm out of a job, and I'm okay with that because we get to hear it from him directly. What we see happening around the throne of God in eternity is this amazing time of celebration and worship. Jesus is calling us who are far from God, who are worshiping self, who are worshiping the things of the world, and he invites us to become a people that worship him. And so worship is at the heart of everything we do. Now, here's the other piece that I want you to write down if you're taking notes, okay? And you're going to see that we kind of have a formula that we're going to build each and every week, and it starts like this. Our understanding of God fuels our worship. Our view of God fuels how we worship. If you could write some form of that down, that would be great. How we understand God, because worship always has an object. Every human being, by the way, worships, just so you know. Every human being. We can go to every culture around the world and we can find worship. We can find places of shrines and idols and different forms of worship. And even our atheist friends worship, which is great because they'll say that there is no God. How can they worship? Oh, they worship. They worship their own ability to reason. They worship their own minds. All human beings worship something. There's an object of worship. So as we understand who God is, as we understand his character, that is going to shape our worship. And so where we're going today is I'm going to bring out a few, not even remotely close to all. This is not the exhaustive list. I couldn't do that in one day. I couldn't do that in one lifetime. I could not give you all of the character traits of God in one sermon ever. There's too many. I've got five, that I want to highlight for you. And this is so we can kind of begin to build our collective understanding of who God is, who is the object of our worship. And so that's where we're going to be today. Some of the passages, many of them are going to be on the screen. You're welcome to join us there if you want. We're also going to spend a good bit of time towards the end, actually in the book of Job. So depending on where you want to jump into your Bibles, if you want to jump in there, we're going to be starting in Job chapter 38. But I want to give you just a couple of the character traits of God and how that's going to influence our worship here at Evanston Avenue Baptist and as we go out into the world. So are we ready for this? We got five. Here's number one. God is relational. God is relational. We see that in his very nature because we believe that God is a Trinity, that there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that they are all collectively this thing called the Trinity or the Godhead, and that God is in relationship all the time. God is a relational being. He's not just somebody who sits up on a throne by himself. He is in a vital, life-giving relationship with other beings. But here's what it says in God's word. Then God said, let us, that's not a mistake. That is not a mistake. In every point in the Old Testament, when God is mentioned, one of the Hebrew names for God is Elohim, which is a plural. But every time that there's a verb, it's singular. What does that mean for us? It would be like me saying, they is. That's actually bad, in case you don't know, that's actually bad grammar. Because they is plural and is singular. They are what we should say. But every time that there's a name for God, it's plural, and every time there's a verb, it's singular. So God says, let us make mankind in our image. So part of what God has done is he has pressed part of his character, part of his likeness onto the human species. Then he says, let us make man in our image so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and all the creatures that move along the ground. Those are bugs. So if you ever need a biblical mandate that it's okay to squish those ugly little centipede things, there you go. God will make more. Okay. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So part of what we see about God is that God is a relational being, and he made us as relational beings. The only thing that God said was not good in his original creation was when Adam was by himself. Lots of animals, lots of other critters around, I'm presuming lots of bugs. And God looked down from that and said, it's not good. Not good for this human being to be alone. And my friends, that's true. That's very true. It is not good for us to be disconnected from fellow human beings. In fact, one of the symptoms that we look for when we're trying to diagnose something like depression is social isolation. If somebody is alone by choice, we start going, maybe there's something that's not okay here. Maybe they're not doing all right. You want to know what two of the most powerful things are to beat depression, by the way? It's not medicine. That helps. If you're on medicine, stay on medicine. But the two most powerful things that they found to defeat depression is a deep social connection. Doesn't even have to be to a therapist, but that counts. And exercise. 30 minutes a day and a deep connection to another human being can resolve tremendously a lot of symptoms of depression. Well, why is that? Part of the reason for that is God has wired us not just to be, you know, shaking hands like we did here with a bunch of people, but to have a relationship with other human beings that is deep and authentic and real, that we can pour out, we can reveal our true selves and all of its ugliness and all of its beauty, and the person will go, I still love you, and here's my ugliness and all of my goodness and all everything in between. God is a relational God, and he made us in his image, and that's part of it. And the really cool thing of that is God wants to be in a relationship with us. Is he didn't just say, hey, I'm going to stay up here, up in heaven with this Trinity thing going on. God wanted, you can see it there, let us make mankind in our image. Why is it important that we were made in his image? It's so that we could have some kind of a relationship with him. He didn't say, let us make pond scum because that's really gross. No. He said, I'm going to make human beings that reflect my image. And the reason for that is so that we can have a relationship with him. By definition, God is relational, and he's made us to be relational as well. So when we gather in this place, it's not just a matter of us gathering to praise the King of Kings. He is the King of Kings, and we do praise him. But this is not something where we just gather and we worship a monarch who lives high above us. But we are gathering in a place where that monarch, that king, is also our Father. He's also our Father. And we have a relationship with him and with each other. Because yes, we can worship and we should worship individually, but the Bible very clearly states, let us not give up worshiping, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. My friends, the Christian life was meant to be a community life. And that's probably scary for some of us, because some of us have been burned by community. But it doesn't change the fact that when community burns us, that's the community getting wrong. That's not God getting it wrong. God still says, you are made in my image, and we are made to connect. God is relational. And that's important, my friends. But here's number two. God is also missional. God, for us on this side of the fall, where sin is in the world and there are people who are disconnected from him, we know that God is also a missional God. And it goes all the way back. The first passage I read was from Genesis, so is this one. God has a mission. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. That doesn't mean as much to us right now because we are all kind of used to that. When we grow up, we leave. You know, we live in a very portable society. We all have family members that are hither and yon. You know, we have relatives as far as, where is it, Seattle? And they cheer for that other team. You know, we pray for him daily. And so, you know, but we have family members all over the place. All of us do. But back in the day, this is a huge thing that God is asking Abraham. So let me rephrase it here. I want you to go from everything you've known. I want you to go from the people who will support you. I want you to leave your source of security. I want you to leave your source of income. I want you to leave everything you know. That's what he's asking. Just walk away. There's no job waiting in the promised land for Abraham. God just said, go. Leave everything you know. And I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who curse you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And look at this last part. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And we know from having just come through the Christmas season that one of the ways that God is going to bless humanity through Abraham is one of Abraham's descendants by the name of Jesus Christ. So as far back as Genesis, we can see it in Genesis chapter 3 as well. As soon as sin entered the world, there was the promise that there's going to be a Savior. From the moment sin entered the world, God had a mission. And God's choice for carrying out that mission has always been his people. God has a mission to say, if you are far from God, he wants you to be not only close to him, he wants you to be part of his family. Not just be in the kingdom, sit at the table. And for me, as someone who was adopted, this is the coolest truth that I love more than anything, and it's number 3. Our God is an adoptive God. He doesn't just say, come on in and worship. He doesn't just say, come on in and pay your tithes and sing your songs and do your Bible studies and then leave. He says, I want to be your father. I want to be your dad. Not the king who is up here where you have to grovel and beg and hope that he's not going up there going, look at my servants, got that one. That's not who we have. Our God is adoptive. One of my favorite verses, check this out, from Romans chapter 8. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. He adopted us in. He said, you know my son Jesus Christ, the one whom I love? You're going to be in the same room with him. You're going to be his brother. You're going to be his sister. You're going to sit at the same table with him. You are a child of God if you believe in Jesus. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And that's not a typo, my friends. If you were a son in the ancient world, you got to inherit. If you were a daughter, you didn't. And so what Jesus is saying through the mouth of the Apostle Paul is he's saying, all of you get to be adopted in as sons. All of you get the inheritance. All of you. If you're at the table, you've been adopted. You get part of Dad's inheritance. And this is the part here. You received a spirit of adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba! That's Daddy! That's not the father that abuses his kids. That's not the father that abandons his kids. That's the father that's right there saying, you can sit on my lap. I want to hang out with you. I want to show love to you. I want to hear about your day. The crazy thing is, God already knows he was there. And yet he says, I still want to know about your day because I love being with you. Our God is an adoptive God. And that's why when we had the table out here for communion, there's always room at the table. If you have life in your body, there is room at the table for you through Jesus Christ. Where there's a Father in heaven saying, nope, you don't deserve it. Not even close. Come on in. I got a spot for you. You can be adopted. Be part of the family tree. Yeah, I love that part. Our God is relational. Our God has a mission, and the mission is to start adopting as many people as he can, as many people as will be adopted. Now, when I was adopted, I can promise you this, I had no say. I was 3 months old. I didn't have a big skill set then. But I was chosen, and I was adopted. And so the cool part is, the moment I was adopted, I got a different name. I was given the name Matthew instead of John. That should make sense to some of you. And whatever my last name was taken away. And I was given a new name. I was given a new history. So if you ask me, who's your family? I will tell you the Sharp family tree. It's really small, but that's what it is. I will tell you the history of my family. It goes all the way back to the American Revolution. It's not my family, but it is. And so, my friends, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we get a new name. We get a new identity. We get a new family. We get a new history. And that's the coolest part, because I needed a new history. My old history was pretty jacked up. And God says, I got one for you. I got a new history for you right here. And that new history determines a new future. Our God, my friends, is an adoptive God, and we give him praise, because not one of us deserves to be his children. Not one. But all of us who believe are. Our God is adoptive. Why would he do this? I mean, he's God. He's perfect and powerful and all-knowing and all these things, and yet he says, I want to be in relationship with these messed up human beings. If you doubt that we're messed up, drive and then watch the news. You will see the depravity of humanity in all those places. And if that doesn't work, just wait in line at Meijer. Amen? It will challenge your sanctification. Why would he want to be in relationship with us? Why would he make us his mission so that he could adopt us? Well, the easy answer for that, my friends, quite simply is number four. And we've talked about this before, but God is love. That's not part of who he is. That's not something that he does. That is the fundamental nature of his character. God is love to the fullest extent, without reservation. Oh, and here's the cool part. Because for those of us who are married, you know how this goes, right? You find someone who you really like. And what's the first thing you do? Is figure out how they don't know. You find a way to make sure they don't know all of your junk right away. Because what do? We go on a date. We brush. Amen? I'm the only one who brushed? That's really worrisome. Wow. We brush. We shower. We put on nice clothes. We eat with good table manners. We don't eat like we eat at home, amen? Where we fall asleep on the table and kind of shovel it in, no. But what are we doing? We want to make sure the person that we're with doesn't see our bad stuff too soon. And then we hope they fall in love with the image we're presenting. And then we say, I do. And we hope they still love us when we roll over the next morning and go, hi. God's love doesn't work that way, my friends. God's love starts with, I know. That's what God's love starts with. I know. All of it. Everything you've done, everything that has happened to you, everything you should have done and didn't, every thought, that should scare all of us. Every thought you've ever had, I know. And I love you. See, God doesn't start with pretty and then finds out the truth later. God starts out with truth and makes us beautiful at the end. That's the love of God. And we read these words from 1 John. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. But whoever does not know God or does not love does not know God, because God is love. And that passage actually goes on to explain just the depths of God's love and how that love is made revealed in Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that he made for us, and how because of the love that God has for us, we should go on and we should love one another in the same way, in a sacrificial way. God is love. And when we go out and when we say to people, God knows you're garbage. And he still says there's a place at the table for you. and you can sit next to me. That's love. That's love. And I realized that this would probably be a really sweet way to end the message and focus upon God's love for a while. And I love doing that. I need to do that. I need to be reminded regularly that God is love. Because I need that. But there's actually one more thing that we have to put in here. And there's more than what we can fit, for sure. But I at least want to cover one more. Here's number five. God is powerful. God is powerful. And not just in the sense that when we pray, he hears us and takes action, but he's powerful in every single capacity. I want to invite you to join me. We're actually going to be in, let's go to Job 38 just for a second. So if you want to join me in scripture, we're going to spend a little bit of time here as we wrap up together. In Job 38, God is powerful. While you're flipping, here's a little bit of the backstory. Job is this really uncomfortable book to read because it starts with Job is a blameless and righteous man. Now, that does not mean sinless. In the Bible, blameless does not mean sinless. That's two different things. Sinless is Jesus, which means he's never done anything wrong. Blameless means that whenever he does something wrong, he fixes it. So there's no blame on him. Job was righteous, Job was blameless. And so he actively maintained a healthy relationship with God. And when he sinned, or even when his kids might have sinned, he did offerings, he did the steps necessary to fix his relationship with God. And then all of a sudden we see there at the beginning of Job, there's this conversation between God and Satan of all people, and God actually calls Job out in front of Satan. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's pretty awesome." And Satan's response is, "Yeah. Let something bad happen to him. We'll see what he's like then." And this is the part that'll mess with us, is God says, go ahead. God says, go ahead and mess with him. This is the Matt Sharp paraphrase. But God says, go ahead. And there's two different waves of that. And through all that, Job loses all of his wealth. He loses seven children. He loses his personal health. He kind of loses his relationship with his wife. He's still married, but when she shows up, her word of encouragement was, curse God and die. Oh, thank you, love. I appreciate that. Yeah. And so here's Job, for the bulk of the book, he's sitting covered with oozing boils and sores, where he has to like literally cover himself with ashes in the garbage heap and scrape himself with a broken piece of pottery. This is bad. And when his friends show up, three of his buddies show up, and for 7 days, Job is such a wreck, they can't talk to him for a week. They just sit there with him and they don't have a thing to say for 7 days. And then most of the book after that is actually a conversation between Job and his buddies. And I'm going to boil a whole lot of poetry down to one or two simple things. Basically, what the friends said to Job was, this must have happened because you sinned. God would not let bad stuff happen to someone as righteous as you, so you must have sinned. And Job's response is, where? Show me what my sin is. Because Job knew that he was blameless. That was the whole conversation. Every time. You must have sinned. Job, no, I didn't. You must have sinned. Nope, no, I didn't. And then finally something happens. Job kind of reaches the end of his rope. So I'm actually going to flip back a page. If you want to join me there, you can stick a finger in Job 38. But in Job 31, this is part of the last thing that Job actually says in this conversation. Let's see, where are we going to be at? Verse 35. Job's final words here in this part is, oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown. I would give him an account of every step. I would present it to him as a ruler. And some of your Bibles would say, I would go in and talk to him like a prince. The land cries out against me, and all of its furrows are wet with tears. If I have devoured its yield without payment or broken the spirit of its tenants, let the briars come up instead of the wheat and the stinkweed instead of the barley. The words of Job are ended. Kind of an abrupt, like, mic-dropping way to end that. But here's what it means. Here's what Job is saying. Job is basically saying, I'm going to go in and I'm going to tell God a thing or two. I'm going to go into God and say, you got some splaining to do, God. Because I've done nothing wrong, and if I've done something wrong, let there be evidence against me, but I'm going to go tell God a thing or two. Try that sometime. Because of all these bad things that have happened, Job is aware of the fact he has not sinned and his friends have not helped. But then here's the problem. God actually answered. That would kind of mess with all of us, amen? So in Job chapter 38, we see these words. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm and said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words that have no knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you will answer me." Some of the older Bibles actually put that part a little more authentically. The old versions say, "Gird your loins." Can I be real honest? This is not a pep talk. This is not God offering Job some motivational quotes and memes or a few coaching tips or life hacks on how to have a better faith life. Those don't start with gird your loins and brace yourself. This is not going to be pleasant, is what God is saying. And then he starts and he goes, "Where were you when I laid the earth foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Who laid its cornerstones while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut the sea up behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? Who made the clouds its garment? Who wrapped it in thick darkness? Who fixed its limits and set its doors and bars in place?" And my friends, I got to tell you, for chapter 38, chapter 39, chapter 40, chapter 41, God is listing everything that he's done. He made the earth. He put the sea in place. He gave us air and clouds. He gave us signs at night and the stars. He put the animals on the sea. He made the earth. That's how God responded to Job. This horrible calamity befell Job, and God's response is, "I'm God, you're not." And the reason that he gives for that is, look at what he's done. All of this whole world was created by nothing more than the word of God. And the worst part about it, if you read all the way to the end, Job never gets the answer. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for God to say, "Look, Job, here's the deal. I made all this stuff, and that's great, but I did this because I believe in you, and I tested you, and you passed." God never says that. He just says, "I made this whole world for you." For you. God is powerful. And he made this whole world for us with nothing more than the breath of his mouth. He just said, "Let light be," and there was light. That was it. God is powerful. And it messes with us a little bit because we want it to be fair, right? We want it to know, like, "Well, God, all this bad stuff happened to Job. That's not fair." Can I be real honest with you? It isn't. It's not fair. Can I also be real honest with you? I don't want it to be fair. I really don't. Because here's what fair gets me. Fair gets me hell. If I get what I deserve, if I get what is fair in coming to me, then I go to hell. According to the Bible, that's where I head. I don't want it to be fair. And what Job is ultimately saying is, Job is saying that God owes me something. God owes me an explanation for this. I'm going to march in there and tell him a thing or two. Oh, we laugh, but we do it too, don't we? We do it too. We march in and we say, "God, you better tell me a thing or two. You better explain this to me, God." And God's response is usually the same. "I am God, you are not." And again, that messes with us, but it begs the question, do we trust in the character of God? As we're spending time here talking about how powerful God is, how in control God is, and we're aware that horrific things happen, do we trust that the first four things are true that I also mentioned? That God is relational and he has a mission to adopt us because of his love. And if that is so, then when we get to the point where we say God is powerful, we will not understand, but we can trust. Because what Job's mistake is, and the reason why out of everything that's happened, this is what Job gets reprimanded for by God, is Job had made a very dangerous assumption. Job had said, God is mine. Okay, he didn't actually say those words, but what he's ultimately saying is God owes me something. That's another way of saying God is mine. He owes me an explanation. God is mine. Our view of God fuels our worship. And when we come into this place, when we come into our relationship with God, we are confronted with the same choice that Job is confronted with. Do I sit here and by my actions say God is mine, or do I by my actions say I am God's? Those are two radically different things. Because if God is mine, he owes me something. If God is mine, it's all about me. And if I am God's, I belong to him, and it's all about him. And at the end of the equation for Job, is that's the conclusion that Job makes, is he ultimately repents in humility, and he says that I'm not worthy. And God still meets him in that place and says, I will be with you. Go sacrifice for your friends now, because they're idiots. Paraphrase, you know, but that was the gist. And then at the end of it all, Job gets, you know, he gets his wealth back, he has more kids, all this other stuff. It was, you know, God really came through in the end. But for Job, the journey was saying, is God mine or am I his? And the end conclusion for Job is Job said, I am God's. And even if the worst happens, I will trust him. And so for us, when we come into church, my friends, the problem that we face here in America is that we have come to believe that church, that God is mine, and that I'm owed something. This is what it looks like for us. If God is mine, then my worship for God is for my benefit. How do I feel at the end of it? And my focus is on what pleases me. Every one of us in this room, myself included, is guilty of this. How many times have we walked out of the room going, I didn't like the worship today because I didn't like it. What does that have to do with anything? I am God's. I live to please him and no one else. It doesn't matter if I like it. Did God like it? That's the question. He is the one we live for. And the moment after saying, I didn't like it, I'm saying, God is mine. He better do it my way. I belong to him. Psalm 24 teaches us that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, including me. I exist to worship God for his glory. And my focus is on what pleases him. And Jesus made it really clear. The true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That has nothing to do with music. It has nothing to do with how good the preacher is. It has nothing to do with how warm the sanctuary is. It has everything to do with who he is. That is the focus of our worship. And we as a church need to confess we spend way too much time saying God is mine. He's not. This church is his. Period. I am God's, not the other way around. And so, my friends, my challenge to you for this series, there's a couple of them. Number one, you will be uncomfortable. I know. I've written the messages. I'm uncomfortable. Because I have to confess that too many times I am in the boat that says, God is mine. It's about what I like. That is wrong. It is a sin. Because I make an idol out of myself. We as a church have some decisions to make in the near future, and it needs to start with the fact that we belong to Him, not the other way around. Our worship needs to be fueled by the fact that we are here to give Him glory, because He is a relational God who set out on a mission to adopt the entire human race out of His deep love, and it's possible because of His limitless power. That's the God we worship. That's the God that we belong to. So yes, you will be uncomfortable. I know. I'm uncomfortable writing the messages. But God has greater things for this church than for us to sit here and say, it's all about me. And how do I know that? Because there are still room in these pews. And there are still people out there who don't know Jesus. And they need to meet the God who made them, who loves them, who sent His Son to die for them, because He wants His power to save them from their sins. So my friends, doxology, our view of God fuels our worship of God. And if you want to know if you have the right view of God, look at what's fueling your worship. My challenge to you for the next couple of days, we started this last week. The whole list is online. You'll get a little reminder card in your bulletin. If you follow us on Facebook every day, there'll be a pop-up reminder reminding you to pray. Because our God is great and mighty and powerful and loving and relational and missional and good and righteous and faithful. And He has great things in store for us here at Evanston. And our invitation is to join Him in that as we create more worshipers of God. Now, I know you're hearing talk about change. I know that freaks a lot of people out. So I want to invite you after the service, my second challenge of the day. If you're here, if Evanston is your home church, if you're checking us out to see if you want us to be your home church, I would encourage you, about 5 minutes when we're done, come on back in here. I'll walk you through some of the things we're looking at, and want your input. But ultimately, everything we're talking about is based in what we're sharing today. We have a mighty, loving, powerful, relational God who wants to adopt us as our kids, and there's more room at the table. So let's worship Him. Let me pray. Father, we love You. We praise You. Father, I just confess my sins before You. Lord, I confess that so often I have treated You like You belong to me. And Father, I confess that to be a sin. I confess that to be idolatry of myself. And Father, I just acknowledge that I belong to You. I'm Yours. You've set Your seal on me, not the other way around. So Father, forgive us for the times when our worship has become self-pleasing and self-focused, Father, instead of giving You the glory and doing the things that please You. Because, Father, we know who You are. We know that You are the God who loves us so very much that made us to be in relationship. And, Father, when we walked away from You, You came running after us. So, Father, we just commend this time of worship to Your care that we may worship You for who You are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.